is a Truth for Today tape recording. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. The date is November the 16th, 1986, and we're taking up a new subject. We've had some requests at times for the Book of Job. Well, a few years ago, I did do some work on that. I wasn't satisfied with it. Probably won't be with this one either. I have taught it sometimes briefly in groups and gone over and skimmed the top and gotten the main outline. Now, this time I want to do a little differently. I'm not going to take it verse by verse. That takes so long. Besides, you get lost in those long diatribes of the friends of Job. So I want to get a little more an outline. I'm using a little book written a long time ago, about 1903, by Dr. E.W. Bullinger. And the subject is The Oldest Lesson in the World. Of course, that's about Job. And I thought maybe by reading quite a little bit from this, if it doesn't tire you. And I want you to note one thing, that there's a lot of repetition. And there's a reason for that. That is, you won't forget it. There are certain sentences, phrases in this that's used over and over, which are very essential. And so don't get weary because we repeat them. All right, now the title of this book is The Oldest Lesson in the World, or The Lesson of the Book of Job, as seen in the end of the Lord. And quoting from James 5:11, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, and of tender mercy. Yes, we have heard of the patience of Job. We've heard a great deal about it. But the great and important question is this. Have we seen the end which the Lord had in view in all his dealings with Job? The end which he brought about in his own perfect way. The object and the purpose of the book are one. Whatever is said and done, whoever speaks or acts, all has reference to one person, and all is designed to bring about one end. It is a long book. It consists of 42 chapters relating to various events and different agencies, all brought to bear upon one person, and all directed to one end, the end of the Lord. We see heaven and earth and hell, Jehovah and Satan, the Chaldeans and the Sabians, fire from heaven and wind from the wilderness, Job's friends, his wife and children, all engaged and employed in order to secure one end. It is a wonderful book in itself, apart from either the patience of Job or the end of the Lord. And we might study it with reference to the history involved in the book, its national character, its place in the canon of Scripture, the time when it was written, the various references to arts and sciences, to natural history, to astronomy, to various objects of nature, such as jewels and so forth. We might study its eschatology, its knowledge of mineralogy, metallurgy, mining operations. And we might notice its language, the words and expressions employed, especially those that are peculiar to the book. All these, and many other matters, might well form subjects of separate study. But we'll leave all these, because however interesting each subject might be in itself, it is not the end for which the book is given to us. Ancient it is, beyond all dispute. It probably belongs to the period covered by the book of Genesis, and possibly to the time of Abraham. Well, I think that we have found some things in a genealogy of Abraham which makes this Job a descendant of his, but of course a long time before Moses. And its lesson, therefore, is the oldest lesson we could have, and it takes us back to the first lesson taught in the Bible itself. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation of man. In Genesis 3, we have the fall of man. and the chapter ends with the statement that man is driven out from the Garden of Eden in judgment. Then in Genesis 4, what have we but the way back again to God in grace? God's way, which Abel took, and man's way, which Cain invented. This is therefore the oldest lesson in the world. It is the first great lesson which stands on the forefront of Revelation. And the lesson of the book of Job follows this up and expands it by answering the solemn question. And notice this. This is a question that the whole book revolves about. How should man be just with God? Get that. Job asked this question. How should man be just with God? Well, that's an interesting question. Now, we're not talking particularly here about justification, although it's very closely related to that. But justification as we have it in our New Testament is connection with the law. It isn't in the prison epistles. But this essence of this word that we're having here, just, would be absolutely true for today. Job was a Gentile, even though he was a distant in the distant line of Abraham. Now, if we don't know this lesson, it matters not what else we may know. If you don't get this as a start, you don't get anywhere. Our knowledge may be vast, extensive, and deep in all other subjects, but it will not carry us beyond the grave. Keep that in mind. But the knowledge of this lesson will serve us for eternity and secure our eternal blessings and happiness. If we know this lesson, it matters little what else we do not know. No wonder, then, that this oldest lesson in the world is thus set at the very opening of God's Word, as we just read in Genesis, falling immediately on the record of the fall. No wonder that thus at the threshold of the Word of God we have the foundation of gospel truth securely laid. The end which the Lord had in view in the book of Job was to enforce this lesson in the most powerful way, a way which would serve as an object lesson for all time. And by the manner in which it is set forth, should impress its importance upon the hearts and minds of all. Its very structure is designed to attract our attention by exhibiting in a wonderful manner the perfect workmanship of the Spirit of God. The structure itself speaks to us if we have ears to hear. It says, if the outward form of the book be so perfect, how perfect must be its spiritual teaching? And how divine must be its one great object, that is, the end, which Jehovah had in view from the beginning, the end which was so blessedly accomplished, and the end for which it is given to us. Excuse me, I lost my place. Now, here is just in short words. The structure of the book. We have an introduction, chapters 1 to 5, which is historical, gives us a setting. At the end of it, we have a conclusion, and that is historical, tells us about Job and his possessions and so on. The second point is 1:6 to 2:10, Satan's assault, his charge of Job before God, and Job the script of everything. And in contrast with that, down in 42, 9 and 10 is Satan's defeat, and Job is blessed with double blessing. Then we have chapter 2, 11 to 13, the arrival of the three friends. We'll put a question mark after that word friend, I believe, although they seem to want to be helpful. And down in chapter 42, 7 to 9, they have again the three friends and their departure. They leave. Now, getting down toward the center, we have chapters 3:1 to 31:40. taken up with Joseph and his, or Job and his friends, the dialogues. And we have also down in 38:1 to 42:6, dialogue between Jehovah and Job. And Job didn't have much to say. And then in the center of it, in this structure, 32 to 37, is a day's man called Elihu. He's the one speaking for God. Now that is a little bit of the structure of the book. And so we'll take it up, taking these members in this order, and just watch the process by which Jehovah brings about his own end and accomplishes his own purposes. Now, starting out introduction, I just want to read to you the first 5 verses to tell you who it is, what he was, what he had, what he did, and what he said. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright. Notice that. Perfect and upright. And one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with him. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." And thus did Job continually. Now, from a religious standpoint, of the standards we have today and so on, we could say there that Job was a perfect man, couldn't we? That's what you judge him. You make a good church member, make a good family man. Everything that we think of being the right thing. And yet, God had an end, an object for Job. There was something that Job needed. Well, he was perfect, blameless, sincere, without guile. Not a spiritual perfection particularly, but a moral perfection, we would call it. And he did possess that wisdom and understanding which fears the Lord and departs from evil. He knew that much. But the only true wisdom, which always justifies God and condemns oneself, he did not know. True wisdom is to know what is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. These are the sacrifices with which God is well pleased. And apart from these, all other wisdom and all other sacrifice are worthless. Until man knows, he cannot know either God or himself. To teach Job this important lesson is the end of all that we read in this book. And all that is done and all that is said is intended to do for Job. What? Well, what the mighty famine did for the lost son in Luke 15. What another famine did for Joseph's brethren. Genesis 44:16. What Nathan's parable did for David. 2 Samuel 12:1-13. What a glorious vision did for Isaiah. Chapter 6:1-5. And for Daniel, chapter 10:1-8, and what a wondrous miracle did for Peter, Luke 5:1-8. All these folks had to learn a lesson, and so does Job. And so the same work must be done for Job, and the same result must be produced in his case as in the others. As the lost son confessed, "I have sinned." As Joseph's brethren acknowledged, "We are verily guilty." As David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." As Isaiah confessed, "I am undone, unclean." And as Daniel declared, "My cleanness was turned into corruption." So must Job be brought to say, "I am vile." That's in chapter 40, the 4th verse. "I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Going on to 42:6. My, a man as upright as Job, and then have to make these confessions? Well, that's exactly what the end of this book is. And this is the end of the Lord. For the Lord himself must be the teacher of this divine lesson. No man can teach it to us. Man may be used by God to bring it about, but God alone can be the bringer near of his own salvation and the restorer of his own righteousness. All this is quite apart from mere religion as such. Job was religious, just as a heathen may be very religious. We find that back in Acts 17:22. They were very religious. Religion is the attempt of man to become righteous by morality and ordinances. It's what man does for his God. But the moment God produces a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the sinner is lifted completely out of the region of religion and becomes a possessor of the righteousness of God himself. It's a wonderful lesson, therefore. The book of Job, therefore, as we have said, is the illustration and a spiritual enlargement of the oldest lesson in the world, as first taught in Genesis 4:1-5. It is an object lesson, which exhibits before our eyes the divine answer to man's great question, the question of all this book. And Job asked it, how shall mortal man be just with God? Now that's the theme of the book. How shall mortal man be just with God? Now he's got to find out where he stands to start with before he can even shoot for the goal. Now the first time the Lord God speaks to man after the fall, he sets forth in his brief question, where art thou? That shows you the lost and helpless condition of man. And this is the first great lesson which man has to learn. And his attempt to answer this great question is that which forms the first step in his attainment of true wisdom. The first question of the Bible is intended to reveal to man his lost condition. Adam, where art thou? And when he's discovered this, he asks the first question New Testament intended to express this conviction when he cries in Matthew, where is he? Matthew 2:2. So we have, where art thou, the Old Testament, and a question in the New Testament, where is he? Now there's a logical sequence between those. Where is the Savior whom thou hast provided for lost sinners? Where is the Savior whom thou hast given and sent? That's the question. And the answer to this question is the oldest lesson in the world. Now you'll hear that over and over, but I hope it sticks. Unless we recognize this as the end and design of the book, we shall never understand it or learn its lesson for ourselves. Jehovah dwells only with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, as we find in Isaiah 57:15. To this man only, he says, will I look? And Isaiah again. But neither the one nor the other is seen in the case of Job until we have come to the end of the book, have seen the end of the Lord. So Job is ending up here where Isaiah is working on. The end of the Lord was not merely to teach Job what man was or what the world was. And we get a lot of that teaching from the pulpits. The deceitfulness of man and the hollowness of the world are soon discovered by all. It needs no special divine process to learn that lesson. The man who flattered him in his prosperity, the very ones to treat him with contumely in his adversity. Yeah, chapters 29:30. And those who shouted Hosanna to the Son of David shouted crucify him a few days later. When the lost son had plenty to spend, he had plenty to share it with him. But when he began to be in want, no man gave unto him. Luke 15:13-16. Sad it is to learn all this about the deceitfulness of man if we have not previously learned the faithfulness of God. If we don't know the faithfulness of God, we don't have much to stand on when we hear the rest of it. True, we have heard of the patience of Job. And if that had been all there was to hear, it would have been only an additional ground for his self-confidence. And a ground for our own depression and disappointment. For we fail to produce such patience as his. But there is something for us to see as well as to hear, and that is the end of the Lord. Even that the Lord is very pitiful of tender mercy. But this is seen only by those who have themselves been broken in heart and contrite in spirit under his mighty hand. The one who ends this blessed work is the one who begins it. He began it here with his question to the adversary in the first chapter, and he ends it with his double blessing in the last chapter. Now, as we said before, the adversary's assault is in Job 2 and 3. And so we come to witness the process by which this wondrous work was carried out and to see the end which was thus brought about. It is opened with the adversary's assault on Job, an assault permitted by God and used and overruled by him in order to accomplish his purpose. He can make the wrath of God to praise him, and he can make the enmity of Satan to serve him. And this assault of the adversary is given to us in chapter 1, 6, to 2, 10, and is divided into two parts, one part corresponding with the other, member for member. Now the first part affects Job's possessions, and the second part affects his own person. That is, his possessions are destroyed, and his own person is afflicted. And the whole number is presented in the form of an extended alternation. Now, you can look in your companion Bible for the structures of these, and you can see what I'm saying here. I won't have time to go into all of those, and it's hard to read them and get through to see them anyhow. Now, Job was tempted to curse God. Well, who tempted him on that? Well, that wonderful wife of his. She says, curse God and commit suicide. Have an end of it. But he didn't sin that way. And instead of falling under this temptation, he uttered these memorable words. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we say that when we lose everything? And when tempted a second time to curse God, he replied, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Chapter 2:10. Beautiful as this is, it's only partly true, because it assumes that all our evils and losses are ruled by the Lord. And a lot of people assume that very thing. It is true that he rules, and he also overrules. He rules our good and overrules our evil. And Job's words manifest wonderful resignation, but it's only religion. Such sentiments can be expressed, yet the speaker may not know either God or himself. And there are the two persons he must know, is God and himself. And he may be wholly destitute of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That may not be there at all. All that Job here uttered could be said without these inward evidences of divine workmanship and of true wisdom. It is this workmanship which we are to see in this book. It is this which manifests the end which the Lord had in view for Job and for us. Divine love ruled and overruled all. It wounded that it might heal. It brought low that it might lift up. It humbled that Job might be exalted forever and ever. Now to bring about this end, Satan was allowed to disturb Job's nest and be the willing instrument which God would overrule. There is much that is mysterious in these first two chapters. To lift the veil for a brief moment and show it how it is against wicked spirits in heavenly places that our conflict is waged. There's nothing here for us to explain. It is written to explain unseen things to us. All is blessedly clear and simple to faith, where reason, of course, is useless. Job's is not the only case which Scripture gives as to the activities of the great adversary. The 12 apostles are allowed to be sifted, and the Lord prayed, Not that Peter might not fall, but that Peter's faith might not fail. It was a failure of Peter himself, but it was a trial of his faith, and proved it to be more precious than gold that perisheth. To this end, infinite love controls and permits and overrules all, and causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, as we find in Romans 8:28. And that is why the Satan was allowed access to our first parents. It was to bring forth the precious promise, the seed of the woman, the announcement of Satan's doom, defined in Genesis 3:15. That is why he was allowed to bruise the heel of the Lord of glory and of life. Not only that his people might be saved, but that by death, he who had the power of death might be ultimately destroyed, Hebrews 2:14, that his head might be crushed forever. And this is why he is allowed to have a part in the destruction of the flesh. It is that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Satan intends one thing, but God uses him for another, and works out the very opposite of Satan's will. And the man who was thus delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as we find in 1 Corinthians 5:5, was afterward restored and blessed, 2 Corinthians 2:1-11, and Satan got no advantage. He never does. That is why he is allowed to receive those who may be delivered to him. It is that such an one thereby may learn not to blaspheme, 1 Timothy 1:20. And that is why he is allowed to send his messengers as a thorn for the flesh, to buffet the saints of God, it is that they may thereby learn and prove the sufficiency of divine grace and the fullness of divine power, 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. Satan may intend one thing, but God uses him for another. In all these things he is a minister, used for the ultimate blessing, comfort, and help of the people of God, and for their present spiritual profit. It's hard for us to accept that. A little bit too much pride in the flesh. And he cannot go beyond the limits that are assigned to him. This is revealed in these chapters, where God only allowed Satan to do just so much. He was allowed to be the author of Job's trials and losses, but all his labor is wasted. For it ended in Job's receiving a double blessing for time and for earth, and the righteousness of God forever and ever. And may we have grace to learn the same precious lesson and receive the same everlasting blessing. And may our eyes be open to see the great lesson of this book and the perfection of the divine words and ways which brought about the end of the Lord. Now, we can pass over some of the things in the first part of the book. There's something in chapter 2:11-13, which tells about the arrival of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And that member, that structure is necessary to connect the threads of the history. But few words are used to announce the fact. And so we come, therefore, at once to the next member. We've got them introduced now. And this is a large part of it, consisting of 29 chapters. Take us a little while to get the ins and outs of that, the dialogue and so on. But it contains and records the conference of Job with his three friends, so-called. The design of which is to show that man, apart from divine revelation, has not true wisdom and cannot find out or know God, and cannot understand or know himself. Now, way back before Christ, there was a man who had a motto, "Know thyself," philosopher. But until man has this knowledge, he will neither justify God nor condemn himself. He'll do it backwards. He may understand Jehovah's works, but his ways cannot be known. His works are seen by all, but his ways are secret and hidden, and can be known only by revelation to his people. And so we read in Psalm 103:7, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." And as this great truth is now to be first shown in this book of Job. And the first part of the lesson is negative. That man by searching cannot find out God or attain to true heavenly wisdom. And this is a point of this member. Now there are three series of these conferences in which each takes part. And so we have a structure of that, and you find it in your companion Bible. And we needn't go through there right now. I'll let you work that out. Now we don't want to expand or further elaborate on the respective utterances of various speakers. It'll take us too long, we'll get lost in the woods. We will find out what the main substance was of their arguments, and that'll be enough for now. And too much importance may be placed upon them, for after all, they're merely the gropings of the human mind to find out God. And that gets a little monotonous after a while. So we have in these dialogues just an effusion of darkened understandings. Now, we must not quote the sentiments either of Job or his friends as though they were necessarily Bible truth. And that is one of the great sins of Christendom today, is taking some verse or passage of Scripture out of its context, paying no attention by whom it is spoken, or whom it is spoken, or under what circumstances, and quoting as if it was truth. And there are some who will even quote, "There is no God," taking it out of its context. But the context is, a fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And so we must be careful in this book of Job, when we don't take some sentence or passage and try to apply it as truth for today, or a spiritual truth, even at that. But be careful to keep it in its context, and that it is working toward the end. And so we have true and inspired word truth here, a record of what these men said, whether it's true or not. But it does not follow that what they said was necessarily either true or inspired. No, Jehovah, when he speaks later in the book, distinctly declares that they had darkened counsel by words without knowledge. 38:2. They may have been aged men and great, but as Elihu says, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. And that's in chapter 32:9. At the whole end of the whole matter, Jehovah tells the three friends, and I quote, "Ye have not spoken unto me the thing that is right." And that's 42:7-8. And neither had Job until he confessed himself a sinner. Then Jehovah could add, "As my servant Job hath." Not until that point had come in the story way toward the end could the Lord say, "As my servant Job hath." But that's not yet. At this stage, they did not know God, and Job did not know himself. There's been a little saying going about, I've heard it when I was a youngster, "Know thyself." Of course, it comes, as I said, from a heathen philosopher, but maybe it's a good thing to know in the Bible. I think we have it expressed in different ways. And so we must content ourselves in noticing the drift or scope of these gropings of the human mind. And in doing this, we shall see that man has not changed during the course of centuries. Their imaginations are the same with those of men today. Their reasonings, too, are the same. Now here, I want you to get this. These three men and how they reason. And it's human reasoning in all three. Eliphaz, the first one, reasons on human experience. He goes back into history and what he had seen and so on, and so he reasons from that. Bildad reasons on human tradition. Go to the fathers and see what they said. That's about all you get in seminaries today, is the traditions of the early fathers. You don't get the Bible. And in Zophar, reasons on human merit. You get just what you deserve. Well, if we get what we deserve, could any of us really be saved? But that's human reasoning. If we look at the three colloquies as a whole, one great lesson for ourselves is this. that man, with all his wisdom and all his powers, cannot get to know God and cannot meet man's needs. He can neither satisfy the righteous claims of God nor heal the wounds of the sinner's heart. It's well to think on those things, for sometimes we think for God Almighty, as some people say. We overestimate ourselves. Now, all these reasonings were wrong in their conclusions, just as wrong as they were false in their logic. Why? Well, they reasoned from the particular to the general. That is, they picked out particular items or experiences and so on, and then made a general conclusion of that. And that's not logic. That's not real logic. They argued that what they had seen and observed in their own respective spheres were true universally. If you see one drop of milk curdle, that doesn't mean at all milk will curdle. And they may speak truly the words of God and of what they have seen in the case of individuals. But it did not follow that they could gather from these few cases what was the law which regulated the ways and dealings of God with mankind. Eliphaz is the first to answer Job's complaints, and his three utterances are given in chapters 4, 5, and chapter 15, and chapter 22. His reasonings, as we have said, are based on human experience. He argued from the particular to the general, and hence arrived at the wrong conclusion. He based his argument on his own experience. And as I have seen, over and over, he says, that's the burden of his speech, as he had seen that it was the wicked who always suffer, and the righteous who prosper, so he concluded that as Job was suffering, he must therefore have committed some great sin. Now you see the reasoning? Now we have to be mighty careful. There are saints of God who suffer too. Well, what about the case of Paul? The great things he suffered and died off and so on. He must have been a great sinner, according to this reasoning. Eliphaz wouldn't have given Paul a chance, would he? Of course, at first, he only insinuates this. He doesn't come right with it. That is, pointedly with it. He asked Job if he had not noticed the same thing himself. Well, but he says, bethink thee, Job, when has the guiltless been destroyed, or where the upright ones cut off? I've always seen that they who do evil plow, and wickedness who sow, e'er reap the same. They perish, smitten by the blast of God, and by his angry blast they are consumed. And again in chapter 5, 3-5, Eliphaz says, I, when I have seen the foolish striking root, have forthwith shown what would take place, and said, his children will be far from safety set, and crushed to death from passing in the gate, with no one near at hand to rescue them. His harvest he will eat, still famishing, in though he take it from the hedge of thorns, a snare doth wait to swallow up their wealth. He knows it all, doesn't he? Haven't you met folks like that? They can talk in a loud, firm voice and set it forth firmly and so on. It's only his imagination. And so in his second address, Eliphaz again appeals to human experience. And he says, give heed to me, that's chapter 15:17. For thee I'll clearly show, and that which I have seen will I declare, which wise men have made known to us and have not hid truths from our fathers and learned. The men to whom alone their land was given, and among whom no alien passed, they said, the wicked sorely labor all his days, his ears reserved for the oppressor's greed. The voice of terror ever fills his ears, and when he prospers, then the spoiler comes. Describing Job, isn't he? Or is he? And so Eliphaz proceeds to the end of his second discourse to show how, according to his experience, it is ever the wicked who suffer and are cut off, while the good are rewarded and preserved. And you find that philosophy all through Christendom today. In his third address, over in chapter 22, Eliphaz enforces the same argument and appeals to Job, begging him to mark well that is ever thus with the wicked and the good. And he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst mark well the way of old, which wicked men invariably have trod. They who were snatched away before their time, their strong foundation swept as with a flood. Who unto God did say, 'Depart from us,' and as what Shaddai could do to them. Yet it was who filled our house with good. This counsel of the wicked, far from me. Let men see, let just men see, that they may well rejoice. The innocent will mock them and say, 'Surely our substance hath not been destroyed, while our abundance is consumed with fire.'" And Job hasn't much difficulty in dealing with such arguments as that. And again, after boiling his misery, he says in chapter 6, 22-27, "Came ye because I said, 'Give aught to me?' Did I tell you to come? Or of your substance bring a gift for me? Or from an adversary's power deliver me? Or ransom me from the oppressor's hand? Teach me, I pray, and I will hold my peace. Make me understand where I have erred." How forceful are words of righteousness. But as for yours, your words, how will they convince? Do you reprove my fasting on my words? And one who desperately speaks at random, like the wind, orphans, you might as well assail and feed upon the miseries of your friend. And Bildad proceeds upon similar lines, except that he reasons from the experience of many rather than from his own, the experience of one. He goes back to antiquity and leans on the authority of the fathers. And he speaks, as Eliphaz had done, of the merited end of those who forget God, implying that Job's condition proved that his troubles were deserved. And he says in 8:8-14, "Inquire, I pray thee, the former age, now their father set thyself to learn. For we're of yesterday, and nothing know. He is a shadow, our days on earth. Shall they not wisdom teach, and to thee tell wise things from their experience, such as these? The reed, can it grow high without the mire? The flag, can it thrive where no water is? While yet 'tis green, and while it stands uncut, sooner than any grass it withers up. So is the end of all who God forget, so perisheth a hope, a godless man." And after elaborating this point, Bildad gives the other side of the picture, chapter 8:20. "But the upright man God never casts away, nor will he take ill-doers by the hand." Unto all this Job has ready his reply, chapters 9 and 10. Bildad's words had no more weight than those of Eliphaz, for Job answers, "Most surely do I know that this is so, and how can mortal man be just with God?" There he comes with a question. And that's one that these friends can't answer. If man contend in argument with him, of thousand things he could not answer one, however wise of heart and stout of limb, whoever braved him and prospered. And I see that my time is coming to an end here for this particular portion. I might just remind you that God, back in chapter 38, asked Job 40 questions, and Job couldn't answer one of them. And you can't find a man today that can answer more than about a half a dozen of them. And so much for the wisdom of Job. We will continue from here the next time.